The title is Jesus Ministry. And Brother Aaron said, he and I have been talking about trying to look at a clearer understanding of the order and organization of the gospel records. What do they call it? The harmony of the gospels. It's an art form, not a science. And I think you would agree with that, Aaron. You've been looking at this longer than I have. But there are areas within understanding the gospel record where there are periods of almost like 6 months where there's nothing right in the middle of the gospel record of no record of what happened over this period of time. And so why I'm telling you this, brethren, is because I'm going to be putting some graphics up on the screen, and I know they're not going to come through very well because there's so much text and this happened, this happened, this happened. But we're going to highlight just a few events, primarily at the outset of Jesus' ministry towards the middle of his ministry. That's kind of the focus of our effort this afternoon in looking at Jesus' ministry. And I think, just as Aaron spoke, I have found myself sort of trying to figure out the order and organization of the harmony of the Gospels very illuminating. And I'll throw something out for you, brethren, that we will get to in the by and by in this lesson. You look at the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is so unchronological that you might look at chapter 5 to chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and think that probably happened fairly early in Jesus' ministry. Happened roughly in the middle of his ministry. And we'll get to this. We'll expand on this a little later. There's a certain symmetry to Matthew's writing. Perhaps some suggest, and I think with some validity, that the Gospel of Matthew, working with Jewish sensibilities, centers around five discourses and frames the entire story around those five discourses. And it's very easy to tell as you go through the harmony of the Gospels in Matthew 5, chapter 5 through chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Well, Matthew doesn't become a disciple until the 9th chapter in the book of Matthew. However, if you compare Luke's record and Luke the 6th chapter, it's very interesting. Luke the 6th chapter talks about Jesus going up on a mountain and praying for the Lord's guidance and direction and choosing his apostles. And then he gathers his apostles and he chooses the 12 out from the many that have appeared before him. And then immediately following after that, in the Luke's record, although we think it was perhaps just if you read Luke's record in the 6th chapter, you'd almost think he prayed during that night and then in the morning gathered all the disciples, chose the apostles, and then gave the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't think it actually happened that way. It's a thumbnail presentation that perhaps shortly thereafter, the choosing of the 12, that the Sermon on the Mount was given. And it's interesting, brethren, because it informs us, I think, on how to read the Sermon on the Mount, to whom it was said, as Aaron said, to whom was he speaking? What was he saying? Message to the larger group, but a message specifically to his disciples and specifically to the recently chosen apostles. Okay, now here's where it gets dicey. The notes are the bane of my existence. I'm probably better off if I don't use notes, but let me just cull a few items for you, brethren. Brother Aaron spoke of, and I'm going to start going through some of these slides and you'll readily understand what I'm saying when I say it's a little hard to, this works perfectly well on a Zoom presentation where you can stop and see. And, I know that text is so small, you won't be able to pick up on it, very easily, but I did want to give you kind of this quick overview, which I don't expect you to all absorb. And if anyone's interested, I'd be happy to give you the link to this specific website that has this chronological order. And as I said, it's more of an art than a science in this sense. One of my favorite books concerning Jesus is Dean Frederick Farrar's The Life of Christ. Have any of the brethren here read that? Yeah. Oh, I love that book. It's ye olde writing, just like in the pastor's day. But his turn of phrase and his incisive thinking, it's my go-to every memorial to get my mind in memorial season. I read the chapters regarding our Lord's sacrifice. And that man was a jewel of the Lord, Dean Frederick Farrar. And I don't remember who told me this, but someone told me that the pastor had so much regard for his writing, for his work, that he sent him a first volume. So evidently, I don't know much anything of it, but nonetheless, brethren. So we're going to kind of pick up on something that Aaron was touching on. So if you've got your Bibles handy, turn to John, the first chapter, and we're going to do a bit of a walkthrough on that. And we will pick up here at the bottom here. The scene is set. John the Baptist has begun his ministry. Perhaps he was 6 months older than Jesus, perhaps around the spring of 29. And then we find ourselves, if you look at this map, and I don't know how well it's coming through, how well you're able to see it. John is baptizing. Many are coming to him. And who are coming to him? Israelites, indeed, the remnant, those who want to be cleansed and come back into harmony with God through the law covenant. That was John's purpose of John's baptism. Now, we're told that Jesus was baptized, and what happened immediately after Jesus was baptized? What happened? Oh, okay. Yeah. Thank you. I was actually, you're right. You bested me on that. What I was thinking of immediately following his baptism, he went into the wilderness. And in fact, Mark literally says that immediately after his immersion, he went into the wilderness. So you have to know that. And Aaron nailed this when he was saying, if you turn to, the scripture in scriptures in John, the first chapter, when you are reading the account where John is saying the how he had baptized Jesus, and he was in, interestingly enough, brethren, it says the Jews sent Pharisees to him and explain who you are. Well, I'm not the Messiah, he says, etc. He who is coming after me is, verse 27, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And he said, these things were done. Your King James has an interesting name, but in the Greek, it actually means Bethany beyond Jordan. So there was a Bethany south of Jerusalem. This is another little enclave or village east of the Jordan where John had been baptizing at. We know of two places, possibly three, in the Jordan where John had been baptizing. But here it was in Bethany. And if I can highlight this, brethren, how many here have been to the Holy Land, have been to Israel, and have been to the immersion site? where John was baptizing at. There is a whole area there. That's a pretty credible place in actual fact. So Bethany, on this, let's see if I can hit my red cursor moving around here. This map shows Bethany up here. That's an approximation, a guess. We think it was actually further south than this, brethren. And it's partly, and it's somewhat important to try and get the geography. When I was a kid, my parents bought my sister and I a set of encyclopedias full of pictures. And all I remember, I loved history as a kid, and I especially loved explorers. I gave up comics for those encyclopedias because I just lay on the floor and I would read about Magellan and read about all the explorers and people of history. I was fascinated by it. And the illustrations helped me a lot. And I've always enjoyed a geographical component connected to history because it just makes it easier to identify. This picture in this lower section here, brethren, that I'm zapping, that is this area where that's called the Wilderness of Judea, just to the west of the Salt Sea, it's falling in here, the Dead Sea, where it's believed that Jesus went for those 40 days. So John's account in the first chapter of John is the account of him baptizing Jesus. Verse 32, John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode on him. That is not concurrent with the event. As Aaron said, he's talking about what had happened 40 plus days earlier. And Jesus now has come back and he is in this area, Bethany across from the Jordan. And John sees him. And John says, he is whom that came before me. But at the time, I didn't know. I wasn't sure he was the Messiah. And he sees them. There's a whole series of verse 29, verse 35, and others that say, the next day this happened, the next day that happened. The next day, in verse 29, John says, after the next day, speaking to these Pharisees, he saw Jesus, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Because of what had happened during the immersion, he knew, as the voice of God spoke, that this is my son in whom I am well pleased. But he goes on and says, the very next day, John stood with two of his disciples. One is named, one is not. One of them, the one that is named, was Andrew. And the other disciple universally is believed to be John. And they hear the words of John the Baptist, and the two disciples heard John speaking, verse 37, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned, and verse 38, saw them follow him. They said, Rabbi, what do you seek? And they said, Rabbi, where are you dwelling? We want to spend some time with you. Excuse me, brother. And they spent the day with him, and it was about the 10th hour, Jewish reckoning, that's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And the two are convinced that they have found the Messiah after spending a few hours with him. And such that Andrew, excuse me, I have a tickle in my throat. Andrew goes and finds his brother. Who was Andrew's brother? Simon Peter. And he says, Simon, Simon, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. Can you imagine? They had just spent a short little time with Jesus. They hadn't seen a miracle. They hadn't seen anything overwhelming evidence, signs from on high. They had spoken to him and heard his words and rushed to Peter and said, we have found the Messiah. And they brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld Simon, the son of Jonah, what did he say to him? He said, "You are Cephas." Isn't that interesting? And that's the Aramaic word for "you are the rock, you are the stone," right at the very first meeting. So later we hear, and I think Aaron, you mentioned this, how he had asked the disciples, "Well, who do the people say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and says, "Thou art the Christ." And he said, "Your name is what? Peter, Petros, the rock, because on this foundation I will build my church," the foundation of Jesus as Messiah. Well, from the very moment that he laid eyes on Simon, he said, "You are the rock." Isn't that amazing? Right from the get-go. Do you think that kind of shook Simon just a little bit? Like, okay, what's all this about? What does this mean? So, and the day following, the very next day from this, he finds Philip. And Philip was from Bethsaida, just right next door to Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Philip then finds Nathanael and says to him, "We found him. We have found the Messiah who the prophets have spoken of." And there is the whole story of Nathanael. Excuse me. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom was no guile." And he said, "Nathanael, before Philip even spoke to you, I saw you under the fig tree. And I wonder what happened." I wonder what Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew in Scripture, I wonder what his prayer was. Because Nathanael is so astonished. "I saw you under the fig tree," and then he turns and said, "You are the Messiah." And Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And Jesus takes a step back and he says, "Because I said that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? I'm telling you, you will see greater things than this. You will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And stop and think of what that is, brethren. He said to Nathanael, as a faithful Jew who knows your history and your relationship with God, you know the story of Jacob and his dream and his vision. Where is that? I know I've got it in my notes. I don't want to look. I'll get all confused. I think it's in Genesis 28, I think. In any event, Jesus is saying here, he asks, brethren, I think, in fact, "I, Jesus, am the ladder, and the angels will descend upon me from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth." Jesus is the conduit between man and God. And I've been reading this, and I'm wondering, because the Jews perceived the picture of the vision that Jacob was given as the information from heaven being disseminated to man. I'm wondering if he was thinking about that in his prayer, seeking guidance and divine guidance from God, just like angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And Jesus makes reference to that. I wonder if that's part of what Nathanael's prayer under the fig tree was all about. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a moment, brethren. Brother Russell says, and I like this a lot, that Jesus was probably immersed around AD 29 on October the 3rd. This is a suggestion in a reprint article. You know, if Jesus was born on the Atonement Day, which I kind of like, his birthday would have actually been that year, would have been October the 6th. So my point on this is, if he was immersed in the first week of October, 40 plus days after that, would have been sometime mid-November where these incidents take place with Andrew, we believe John being the disciple who isn't named, and then with Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. Now, isn't it interesting? Jesus is with the area that John is immersing at. These are all, in the words of Jesus to Nathaniel, they're all Israelites indeed. They are the faithful remnant who are trying to come back into harmony with God. My point on the understanding what, where, when, how, etc., is that this incident took place, a series of incidents took place around middle of November. And three of these named, because James is not named here, the brother of John, they are fishermen. Fishermen from Bethsaida and fishermen from Capernaum. And interestingly enough, the fishermen in that area make their money in the wintertime. So they had put their religious interests, devotion to God, over making money, because they had left their nets, their boats, etc., in this fertile time of fishing. And when I was reading some background material on this, the brethren from Florida probably know nothing of this, unless you're an avid fisherman. The main fish that they harvested in the Sea of Galilee in ancient time was something called a blue tilapia. You know what that is? Claudius says it's kind of tasteless, but in any event. And that fish is also native to one of the few places in America native to Florida. And that just popped into the reading. I thought, gee, that's interesting. So these devout Jews seeking to come back into harmony with God through John's cleansing and reinvigorating their Jewish faith have left their vocations and come down, and the distance here, they're about 100 miles away from their home. So they've got quite a trek to get back home and to get back into the workaday world. And it's of interest, brethren, and somewhere I do need my notes on this. It's of interest that this took place in the fall of 29. And we will find as we walk through the gospel records that it wasn't until after the Passover in 30 that the gospel record tells us of Jesus, and we'll come to this a little later, Jesus coming to the shores of Galilee and telling Peter, Andrew, James, and John, leave your nets, follow me. That's from the fall of 29 to after the Passover in 30. That's quite a stretch of time before they had given up their jobs to follow Jesus full time. And it wasn't until after the Passover in 31, as we walk through the gospel record, Jesus chose the 12 to be his special sent forth ones from amongst his disciples. I find this fascinating. I wasn't aware of the time span here. And just a couple of frames of reference on this, brethren, reprint. And I had read this before from Brother Russell, but Brother Russell caught on to this. In reprint 3720, Brother Russell had said regarding Luke, the fifth chapter, the calling of, Peter and Andrew and James and John took place, he said, a year or more after Jesus' baptism. So this was kind of news to me for my own negligence, I'm sure, of failing to look at this earlier. Okay, and I'll pause there. So, brethren, this is the introduction of the disciples, John's disciples, following Jesus. And I think it's worth noting that five of Jesus' apostles were disciples of John. Five of the apostles were from Bethsaida. One apostle, Matthew, from Capernaum. Four apostles were fishermen that we know of. And one apostle only was not Galilean. Who was that? Judas. Judas actually spoke a different language than all the others. I'm sure they understood one another, but so he was the outsider, and therein lies a big lesson in and of itself. He had a different vocation than the others, and he was somewhat of an outsider right from the get-go. So Aaron continued in his lesson by mentioning the account of the first miracle of Jesus that is given in John, the second chapter. And it says there, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited and attended." And as Aaron said, that's about approximately a three-day journey to get there. I have found this incident fascinating to try and understand the dialogue between Jesus and his mother. His mother, concerned that the host is running out of wine, comes to Jesus, and then Jesus' reaction to her seems out of place somehow. However, seriously? I'm just getting started. Oh my. I think this is my first descent slide. I've got lots more. I apologize. I'm going to go 100 miles an hour. So I don't think there was any conflict here whatsoever with regard to Jesus and his mother. Where you read in the King James, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" That's terrible. "What is it you want, woman?" That is his idea here. And she said, and he says, "My hour has not come." It's not time for me to start performing miracles to prove myself as the Messiah. I think that's the long and the short of what he is saying here. And so, I don't think there's conflict whatsoever. Okay, let me call through this, brethren, because I'm going to... I love this, but we don't have time for this. I was going to give you two of my favorite stories here, but we just don't have time. So Jesus has, gone to his first Passover in Jerusalem, and there, it's time to leave Jerusalem because Pharisees were cottoning on to him and they didn't like him much. So Jesus, it's time to go back to Galilee. And on the way to Galilee, he stops he goes through Samaria and stops. Why can't my brain wrap through this? He stops in Help me out here, brethren. Not Bethlehem. He's north. Hang on one second here. Why is my brain not connecting here? It calls it, what's that? Sychar is, that's the terrible name. That doesn't do any good whatsoever. Yes, that's where he stops and meets the woman at the well. But why, what was the name of that city? Samaria. Well, Samaria was actually a different, he needs to go through Samaria. There was a city of Samaria and, hang on one second here. I am terrible. You know, I blame it on age. What am I looking for here? Shechem. For the life of me, I just couldn't wrap my brain around it. That's a place. Shechem. And that's the West Bank. That's where Nablus is today. That's where Jacob's well is. Okay, excuse me. I apologize. I just couldn't get it out from the back of my cranium, so I apologize. What a story. He never told anyone as clearly as he told her, I am the Messiah, the one you're speaking to. I'm the Messiah. You imagine how that must have rocked her world, because she was half Jew and half Gentile, as Samaritans were. I love that story. Okay, let's get to some other ones here. Oh, I wanted to talk about this one where Jesus goes back to Nazareth and goes into the synagogue and reads as the scroll is given to him, reads from that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah, I'm here to preach and for deliverance. And they got so upset at him. He said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. However, I'm not going to perform miracles to you to prove who I am. Just like in the Old Testament time, God favored Gentiles in several instances before he favored the Jews, and they got so wroth, they took him to the crest of the hill. So if you've been there, brethren, you will remember that 2 miles south of Nazareth, there's this, what's it called, Mount Precipice or something like that. That cannot be the place, because this happened on a Sabbath day. Can't be the place. That was more than a Sabbath day's journey. There's this little hill, 50 foot tall, behind a Maronite church, which it can be the only place where it possibly is. So next time you go to Nazareth or to Israel, make sure you take that in, because where they take you on tours there is, although I'm sure Paul's got it correct, Paul and Joyce on their upcoming trip. So they call, I love this story, brethren. In Luke, the fifth chapter, is the call of those four disciples from their fishermen. And does this ring a bell at all? Jesus comes by and sees Peter and Andrew and they're exhausted. They have been fishing all night. Nothing happened. Jesus said, cast your net over onto this side of the boat. And they said, okay, they knew Jesus. Yes, they were his disciples, but they weren't following him full time at this point. And they throw the net over. It's so filled, they can hardly get to shore. Peter falls down on his knees and says, Lord, please leave me alone. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus assures Peter and gathers them. Now, this is in 30, and they are now following him as full-time disciples. This is one of my ultimate favorite stories that we'll just gloss through. Do you remember the story? It's supposed to be in Peter's home where Jesus heals the paralytic, the man who's been paralyzed. His four friends bring him up, and as the Jews want to have in olden times, they had staircase that went outside the building and the flat roof, and somehow or other the tile, I think, over the porch area, they removed the tiles and dropped him down. That, brethren, we won't have time to go into it, is worth getting Farrar's Life of Christ, and I've got it on my tablet. It's a free download as a PDF. His incisive language, his perception of that instance. When I think of what I would have liked to have been, this is, if I could transport myself back in time and been to certain of these locations and situations with Jesus, this would be in my top two or three at least. I just would have loved to have been there, because the paralyzed man is put down. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, creates an uproar. And they had no access to Jesus. Previously, his four friends, so they went up in the roof and dropped him down after removing the tiles. Now, the scriptures say it's almost like the parting of the Red Sea. It says that he got up and took his litter. And whereas before he had no access, now the waters parted and he walked through the crowd. Can you imagine? It says the people blew their minds. That's the new translation, right? They were, it literally says they were amazed. And the Greek word means something like they went out of their minds. I like that. I really wanted to. My time's up. Yeah. Okay. Just really quickly. I might change my lesson for tomorrow, possibly on this. I don't know. But, in the sixth chapter of Luke, there is the choosing of the 12 apostles. And if you read the account, the Sermon on the Mount almost appears to have happened shortly thereafter. But never forget, brethren, that the two accounts of the sermon in Matthew, the 5th to 7th chapter, and Luke, the 6th chapter, it's debatable whether it's the same incident or two separate incidents. And there's good rationale on either side of the thinking of this, but I'm somewhat inclined to think that it was one and the same incident that was specifically focused on the disciples. And in reprint, and I'll leave you with this, brethren, just as we wrap this up, in reprint 5003, Brother Russell says, the Sermon on the Mount in its very essence was a blueprint for his apostles and for his disciples at large in the audience of many, a blueprint for them on how to make your calling and election sure. So yes, he spoke of the law in its letter and its spirit, etc. But the essence of it was, he said, it's a blueprint on how to make your calling and election sure. And brethren, I will conclude with this slide. Jesus' ministry, he came to minister, not to be ministered unto. And one of my favorite verses of Jesus' last discourse in John 13 to 17, in that upper room, Jesus said, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me commandment to do what? To lay down his life and provide a ransom. He said, even so I do. Jesus was thinking the world of mankind in the kingdom will see what I have done in my ministry. The mission of my ministry is to lay down my life, and the world will know that I did it because I love God. What an example for you and I to lay down our lives because what? We love God. And perhaps one of the most important components of his ministry was the giving of himself for his disciples. Even unto the end, he loved them. And he prayed for them before they left that upper room. And he said, I don't just pray for you here. I pray for all those, you and I, that you and I may be one, even as he and the Father are one. Thank you, brethren. May the Lord add his blessing. I apologize for running.